Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer, addressing students of Dallas Theological Seminary in Lectures on the Spiritual Life. Lecture 9. Power to Do Good. Subtopic 7. The Intercession of the Spirit. And, new topic, Conditions for the Filling of the Spirit.
Our Father, we have counted definitely upon Thy grace and power to be over us this morning, that Thy word and Thy truth may appeal to us and be retained by us and be lived out to Thy glory. We pray that there may be a clear mind given to everyone, even to the one who teaches, as to those who hear, and for Christ's sake, amen. Speaking again of the matter of degrees, without the slightest solicitation on my part, I have received now 3 doctor's degrees. One of them ought to do me good, I'm sure. The Doctor of Divinity came a good while ago from Wheaton College. It originated with them, the idea. And then I received the Doctor of Letters from this institution, much against my protest. And finally, this Doctor of Theology, which I'm not entitled to, only as I am head of the institution, I have to teach men up to the point of receiving the Doctor of Theology degree. I have to examine them in an oral test to see whether they can have the degree or not. Yet I haven't had it myself, and I've got it now, but it doesn't spell so very much. There was a fellow that got 2 degrees of LLD, Doctor of Laws, got 2 degrees the same day from different institutions. And he was very much perplexed how he could write that all out. He finally decided to write it L power D square. L fourth power D square. When my father graduated from the seminary, they asked the old president of the seminary if on what basis they gave the Doctor of Divinity degree. Well, he said, we have 3 classes in mind. The first group are those that are entirely worthy of it, to whom it ought to be given. The second group are those who need it. And the third group are those who can't get along without it. Well, let's turn to profitable things. On page 229, please. Page 229. We have the last of these manifestations of the Spirit. And that is the intercession. The Spirit assisting in prayer. That text is in the 8th of Romans, as you know. He helpeth our infirmities. We know not what to pray for as we ought. In that connection, it's the prayer of intercession, where I stand between God and somebody else as an interceder. And I don't know what to pray for. I don't know what God's real plan is for somebody else. I don't know anything about it. I scarcely know anything about myself. How can I pray a prayer of intercession without being led? Now, I think that the prayer of intercession is both in us and for us. I think the Spirit prays definitely for us as well as praying through us. But we're to pray in the Spirit. The formula for effectual prayer is very simple. Prayer is to the Father in the name of the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now don't try to upset that. That's a perfect formula. You upset it when you pray to the Son. You upset it when you pray to the Spirit. You're not set to pray to the Spirit. You're to pray to the Father. Christ said, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. And prayer in the Spirit is included also. I need the name of Christ as my argument for prayer. Definite name, which is the ground of prevailing prayer. I need that. But if I pray to the Son, I give that up and turn around and address him on some other basis than his name. The greatest thing in prayer is our privilege in the present age of praying in the name of the Son. And yet people just don't know how great that privilege is. We shall have much to say about it before we've finished our studies here in this institution. If I pray to the Spirit, that's very seldom done. I remember Dr. Mark Matthews up in Seattle, pastor of the Great First Presbyterian Church, was then the largest church in the world, numerically in every way, I think. I used to often speak for him there, and he would usually offer prayer after I'd spoken, and he'd begin by saying, "Oh, Holy Spirit," and talk to the Holy Spirit about it. But that's not the place of the Spirit. The Spirit is here to help me pray, not someone to whom I pray. Now be careful, you pray to the Father in the name of the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. That formula can't be improved upon, and it shouldn't be changed. We've come to the end now of seven manifestations which together form the filling of the Spirit. I'm going to urge upon you now to distinguish carefully and go over and over in your mind seven ministries of the Spirit which we've had, and this is one of them, the filling is one of them, and then seven manifestations which constitute the reality of the filling. It's past the time now for a midterm test in this, and I don't know when we shall have it. I shall see. I turn over the page to 232. And now you have, I pass by the summing up under the word conclusion, which I would like you to thoroughly digest, if you will. Now under 232, we take a new, entirely new start in connection with this study. Now we have the conditions on which one may be filled with the Spirit. The conditions on which one may be filled with the Spirit. The first condition is I would say there are three, no more, no less. There have been all kinds of things set up. When people write on a thing of this kind, they're apt to put in everything they can think of, and some things that nobody else ever thought of. On what condition shall I be filled with the Spirit? Three very simple, plain things, which I trust are in your mind already from having read on in this portion of the scripture of the book. Two of them are negative things you must not do. One is positive, a thing that you must do. First, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Second, and quench not the Spirit of God. And third, walk by means of the Spirit. When these three things are conditions are met, we shall have the unhindered work of the Spirit in our lives. Now, I don't say that there'll be any immediate explosion of any kind or anything that you'll identify that you've crossed a line, nothing of the kind, but you will have a consciousness as you go on that things are being accomplished for you and through you by the Spirit. All of these things are given not as to mock us, but because they're great realities. They're great realities. And I put down here in this almost the first thing that there are those who are constantly saying that the first requisite to filling of the Spirit is to ask for it. Now, I've written several hymns in my life. Some of them have been used and some haven't. There's one hymn that I wish I never had written, and I'm glad it's never been used. I wrote the words and the music both, and the chorus ran like this: Fill me, Holy Spirit, fill me. More than fullness I would know. I am smallest of thy vessels, but I much can overflow. That was the chorus of the song. And in some respects it was a useful song, because about there wouldn't be one person out of 100 that would ever raise a question in connection with the idea of praying for the filling of the Spirit. But this chorus is a prayer for the filling of the Spirit. Fill me, Holy Spirit, fill me. More than fullness I would know. I am smallest of thy vessels, yet I much can overflow. A thimble can overflow as much as a barrel, you know. And it's the overflow that is of value to people, the overflow of your life. That's what it's based on. No, it's not prayer. It's not prayer. You're not going to be filled with the Spirit by asking for it. Doesn't the Lord say in the Gospel by Luke, if ye being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? That's the gift of the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him. But when we went over that earlier in this course, I pointed out that that was true at the beginning of the earth ministry of Christ, and probably the disciples never did ask. And finally the Lord said, I will pray. And then something happened. I will pray. They never did ask, but they had the privilege for 3.5 years and never used it. No, it's not prayer. You can pray until all the breath has gone out of your body and your years are spent in agonizing, asking to be filled with the Spirit and never be filled with the Spirit. That's not the condition on which it's done. Just as people can pray that they might be saved, they can pray to be saved to doomsday and never be saved. People are not saved by asking for it. They're saved by believing something. And if you're a Christian and have gotten into the dark, you're not going to get out by asking to be forgiven. First place, you are forgiven all trespasses. And the second place, it's not a condition. The condition is if we confess our sins. And don't substitute asking for the other thing. I'm giving you the technical, exact things here. Things that will just make all the difference in the world in the usefulness and accuracy of your ministry. Now, we've had passed down to us from England, especially the Keswick, the great Keswick movement in England, because there was nothing ever taught or said on the question of a life to be lived, what we call life truth. And that's what we're studying now, is life truth. Because there was nothing taught on that in churches, there was a great uprising. And men who had these things in mind began to have conventions and teach these things to supplement what was left out of the pulpits. And the Keswick movement was born. Now there's a Keswick in Canada, and there's a Keswick in the United States. And they're all emphasizing exactly the same thing. A life truth. A life to be lived in the power of God. Now it came down from Keswick that you had to have a second, kind of a second work of grace, kind of a second blessing poured out in order to have to receive the Spirit, that you received the Spirit as a second work of grace. And a great man in our country embraced that thing, Dr. R.A. Torrey, who was so closely related to D.L. Moody in the matter of their service together. Torrey championed the idea that you had to have received the Spirit after you were saved. And then some of America's expositors began to study this thing more cautiously and carefully, and they came to the conclusion that is not received after salvation, but as a part of salvation, so that every person has the Spirit. Now, we've gone over that very carefully, and I took up with you the doctrine of the indwelling of the Spirit. That is for all. It is the possession of everyone. If you are saved this morning, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. That's not your problem to try to get the Spirit. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And there was a great deal of controversy as long as Torrey lived, though he seemed to weaken very much on it in his last days. He was a very close personal friend of mine all the days of my younger ministry. I knew Torrey exceptionally well, but always disagreed with him on this, and he knew it. He knew it well. While he was the dean or superintendent of the Los Angeles Bible Institute, he would never invite me to come there to speak for fear I'd speak on this subject. And one year he was asked to go to China on a mission, and he had to put somebody else in his place, substitute as superintendent. And that substitute made the blunder of asking me to come speak. And I did. And I did speak exactly on this question that we're on now. And when Torrey got back and found out what had happened, he was terribly out of patience. Very much out of patience. It's not a living question today anymore. You wouldn't find anybody only in holiness movements who have no particular understanding of the technical things of Scripture. You would never find one out of 50 today who would question this statement that every believer has the Spirit. That's American teaching, and we have the right of it, though they still go on somewhat at Keswick, England, with the same. I told you the story how old F.B. Meyer, one of the Keswick speakers, a dear friend of mine, old Dr. Meyer, and I were in a conference up in Queef, Scotland. And when I had finished one night, the first night, Meyer got right up after me and said, "I think I know what the young man from America is going to tell you." I was going on with a series, and he's going to tell him ahead of time what I was going to do next, you know. That was my prerogative, but he didn't want me to claim it. He said he's going to tell you that you need to receive the Holy Spirit. And he said, if you had received him a year ago, you've lost him by now, and you need to receive him over again. If there was anything in the world I wasn't going to say, it was that. It was just that, as though you never can lose the Spirit. He's come to abide, and the word abide is full of meaning right there for you. The anointing which you have received abideth with you, and I will pray the Father, and he'll give you another comforter who will abide with you forever. The Spirit can't leave me. I can grieve him, but I can't grieve him away. I can quench him in the sense of resisting him, but I cannot possibly drive him away. Now we come to the question of the filling. We've had that for these past pages in seven manifestations. And I know what the filling of the Spirit is when I've taken up these seven things and have thoroughly dwelt upon them and prayed them out. Then I shall know what it means in my life to be filled with the Spirit. I don't think that you're confronted, men, with something that's impossible, and it's as simple as can be. And yet some things are not simple because they involve so much of a conflict with the human will. Now there are those that say, well, you've got to wait. You've got to wait, tarry. You've got to tarry for the filling of the Spirit. And why were the disciples waited 10 days? But listen, men, they were not waiting for the Spirit to come into their hearts. They were waiting for the Spirit to come into the world, his advent into the world. And when the time was fully come, which was 50 days after the cross, when the time that was set up in the typology was full, he came on that day. The sound of the rushing mighty wind, and all that were ready were filled with the Spirit, and all that were ready were baptized with the Spirit into one body. Now, first of all, of these three conditions, I don't want to hurry, especially here, man. I'd like to be perfectly free to take time, but I want you to read. Don't depend on listening to what I say, because I leave out quantities of things that are written down that are essential. What will grieve the Spirit? Well, of course, sin grieves the Spirit. And what's the effect? I do not think, fellas, that after a man is saved, I don't think he lives with the dictates of conscience at all. I think he lives with a grieved or an ungrieved spirit. His consciousness is that if he's done wrong, then he's conscious that he has grieved the Spirit. He knows he has, because he has a great burden of heart about it. And at one it won't leave until he sets it right. Now, I want you to look at the 32nd Psalm a minute. And you have the experience of David in this matter. In connection with David's great sin, he said, beginning at verse 3, that is, when I kept silence, I didn't confess it, I kept it to myself. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin. I confess my sin unto thee. And mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto Jehovah. Thou forgavest me the iniquity of my sin. Stop, look, and listen. Selah. Stop, look, and listen. Something to think about. For this, that is, for cleansing and forgiveness, shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. In the Old Testament, they asked for forgiveness. You do not do that, man. Oh, don't make the mistake of praying for forgiveness. It's a habit people get into in closing a prayer. They say, and forgive our sins. Don't do that thing. We had a teacher here, I think I told you that story, who had the habit of closing his prayer, and forgive us our sins. Just as he, much as he said amen, he said, and forgive us our sins. And so one morning in chapel, this is I think the first year of the school, one morning in chapel I took this subject up and taught on it for a chapel talk. While the man was there, and he heard it, he heard what I had to say. And in about 2-3 weeks after that, I called on him for prayer in chapel. And he prayed, and he got up to the end, and he said, and forgive us, sir. But he said, we don't have to ask for forgiveness, he said. Then he went on and told the Lord everything I had said 2 weeks before. But I'm sorry to say I've heard him use it over and again since then. I've heard him use it. Just can't get away from it. You don't have to ask to be forgiven when you are forgiven. You are forgiven. Having forgiven you all trespasses, God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Therefore forgive one another. It's all forgiven now. Don't forget that, men. Everything is forgiven. Past, present, and future. Well, how could anything future be forgiven before the sin was committed? Bless your heart, dear friend. Every sin of your life was future when Christ died on the cross. Every one was future. And it was all taken care of then. On that ground, God is propitious. And it needs to be taught so constantly today, because people are all the time substituting prayer for forgiveness in the place of confession of sin. If we confess our sins, I don't make that mistake. I expect I've had to correct that thing more than any one thing in literally scores upon scores, if not hundreds, of lives of Christians with whom I've had to deal. They've got into trouble. They don't know what to do. One of the men in this country who stands so very high that if I gave his name, you'd all know him perfectly as a preacher and teacher, sent me a wire one day of 100 words, telegram, came here at the seminary. He said, I've gotten into trouble. He was pastor over in Virginia at the time. He said, I've gotten into trouble, and I can't preach again until things are straightened out. He said, I command you to come and help me. Well, I couldn't get away very well, but I did. I took the train and went over to Virginia and spent 3 or 4 days there with him. Now, why didn't he get out? He didn't know how to get himself out, that's why. He didn't know enough truth to direct his own case. He couldn't diagnose his own case. How in the world are you going to diagnose a case for anybody else if you can't diagnose your own? How are you going to guide anybody else if you can't guide your own? He couldn't do a thing for himself, so he couldn't do anything. Well, I let my tongue cleave to my jaws before I'd ever pronounce that name. That thing that we had to go through together, and that difficulty that he was in and all, could never be mentioned. That's a secret as sacred as anything could ever be. But when I meet him, I never think of it. I don't think he does anymore. But he was thoroughly, thoroughly cast down. We spent all one afternoon on our knees in his study. And I was trying just one thing to get him to see that he didn't have to ask for forgiveness, that he was forgiven, to thank God after he confessed it that he is forgiven. Now this is going to be a daily almost experience with some of you if you're as bad as I am. It's going to be a constant experience. It never fails in the world. Oh, I shall have much more to say about it as we go on, but David said, when I kept silence, when I hesitated and refused to make my confession, then he said, my bones waxed old. He had an experience of hurting, a bone ache. And if you haven't had it, you will have it. You'll know what it is to have bone ache over something that you've done that has injured and grieved the Holy Spirit. That's a sensation that you learn to look out for. It's not just your conscience that's been wounded. Paul said, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Now, I don't know, maybe the conscience is used in this connection as an instrument. I don't know. The important thing to know is that you are forgiven. When it comes to the study of God's dealing with the sins of Christians, men, you've got a separate department of doctrine, altogether different than anything else. God's dealing with the sins of Christians. And the trouble is they never get started right in that doctrine. The first thing in connection with it is, you are forgiven. Well, that upsets the whole apple cart before you begin, doesn't it? You are forgiven. Now begin with that great fact and develop that and go on with it, having forgiven you all trespasses, everything. How could you say there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus? How could you say that if it wasn't taken care of? Of course it's taken care of. You just don't rise to the wonderful position in which you occupy as a forgiven child of God, absolutely forgiven, absolutely forgiven. But that isn't a license to go on in sin at all, not the least. But it is a great encouragement when it comes to setting things right. We have opened a big subject, and I say don't ask for the forgiveness of sins, but now you say, I confess my sin. Yes, I confess my sin. And then he forgives, but what is the forgiveness? It's back into fellowship. What's been injured is the fellowship, not salvation at all. The fellowship has been broken, and you're out of fellowship with the Father and the Son. If you'd walk in the light by making constant confession, you never would be out of fellowship. you would be constantly in fellowship, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, would go on cleansing from all sin. Now I think I'll turn to the third chapter of 1 John just to strengthen this matter before us of the matter of experience in grieving the Spirit. 1 John chapter 3. Beginning at verse 4, everything now in this passage depends upon the particular aspect of sin that is in view here. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. But sin is that and a great deal more. For sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. It's insanity, spiritual insanity, that's what it is. It's lawlessness. Sin. Just absolutely spiritual insanity. Now the rest of the verses leading on down to 9 are all to be interpreted in the light of this one thing, that sin is lawlessness. And if I'm a Christian, I can't sin lawlessly. That's all. If I'm a Christian and sin, I go to bed and can't go to sleep. If I'm not saved, I can go to bed and go to sleep because I'm a lawless sinner. I'm a lawless sinner. There's no conviction connected with it. I haven't grieved the Spirit if I'm not saved because I don't have the Spirit. Now notice in verse 9, no other interpretation is going to take you through this difficult passage, a passage you will have to explain, I expect, many, many times. 3:9. Whosoever is born of God doth not sin lawlessly, for his seed, the divine nature, is in him, and that is the Spirit of God is in you, and he is grieved. And he cannot sin lawlessly because of God he is born. He can't do it and get away with it. He can't get along with his broken heart. Now the next verse is most important. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. My, what a statement. In what? In their ability to sin and not be hurt by it. If you're not saved, you can sin and it won't disturb you. If you are saved, you will be disturbed by sin. Why? Because the seed abideth in you and you've offended the presence of God in your heart. Have I made that clear, men? Now everything depends upon carrying through there what you have in verse 4, that sin is lawlessness. I turn over to verse 20, the same idea carried out again. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our hearts condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. Then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments, do those things that are pleasing in his sight. when it comes to prayer, one of the most damaging things is that you don't have confidence, because you know your own heart isn't right, and therefore you probably got to go through the process of setting it right. As James says, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to thee. How shall I draw nigh to God and make full confession of my sin? If I draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to me. Then I have confidence when I pray. And it's mighty little I can accomplish in prayer when I don't have confidence. When I don't have confidence, it's because I've grieved the Spirit. I've grieved the Spirit. Now, men, I have not taken up all that's in this great doctrine of grieving the Spirit. And here's a warning about physical conditions. It's possible because of one's physical condition to be in a great state of depression and imagine that you have grieved the Spirit, even going so far as to think that you've committed an unpardonable sin. Now, I'm talking to you men, you're going to have to be soul doctors in your future days, and these are things that you've got to know. You've got to know these things, men. They're going to come to you more than you'll ever imagine and say, I've committed the unpardonable sin. How do you know you committed the unpardonable sin, or the way I feel about it? Yes, I feel like it. I think I've committed the unpardonable sin. But if it ever dawned on you, there isn't any such thing as an unpardonable sin. That settles it to begin with. There is no such thing as an unpardonable sin. You can't have an unpardonable sin and a whosoever will gospel at the same time. You just can't, that's all. Supposing I take John 3:16 and read it this way, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him, excepting those that have committed the unpardonable sin, should not perish but have everlasting life. But it isn't in there. Whosoever. Now, if you can't think of something to preach about besides the unpardonable sin, then God have mercy on you and keep you from such a blunder. One winter we had a radio ministry on here at midnight from 12 to 1, and we were getting a great hearing clear out to the Atlantic coast and especially on the Pacific coast, because the time was 2 hours later there and they couldn't get anything. Things were all shut off in the east and people were picking up what they could get, and they were getting our broadcast here from 12 to 1, and it was just a lesson, that's all, the teaching. And I was sitting with my wife beside the radio one night when a young fellow who had been in this school a little while was taking the hour, and he began by saying, my subject tonight is the unpardonable sin. And I just rolled off my chair down onto the floor and was groaning there. Mrs. Chafer said to me, what's the matter? Well, I said, it's going to take 3 generations to correct this thing that this fellow's going to do, this wrong thing he's going to do now. There is no such thing as an unpardonable sin. And yet they'll come to you saying, I have committed it, because they feel just that bad about things. They know they ought to be cast off, but they're not cast off. They think they ought to be. I was serving temporarily as pastor in Charlotte Chapel in Edinburgh, Scotland, and a trained nurse of Scotland who was a member of that church by appointment came to the church to see me, and she said, I want your help. She said, I've committed the unpardonable sin. I said, do you know when you committed it? She says, no. I said, do you know what it is? She says, no, I don't know anything about that. I just feel that I've committed it. And I started in to try to assure her there wasn't any such thing. And then I broke in. I said, what's their physical condition right now? Oh, she says, oh, I'm all shot to pieces. She said, I ought to be in bed. The doctors tell me I've no business to keep going. Well, I said, that's your trouble. It isn't that you sinned at all. And I made her face the question as to whether God had changed or not. And she said he hadn't. Has his word changed? No, it hasn't changed. Then you're all right then. Now take his word. And I gave it to him. And she took it, went out happy, as much as she could be. And for years after that, as a sort of a little commemorating the date, she used to send me a box of Scotch sweetbread on that date as a sort of a thank you to me for helping her out of her difficulty. We had a man in this country who wrote a book on the Holy Spirit. Name slips me this minute, though I knew him so well. The Threefold Secret of the Holy Spirit. Jim McConkie, who lived in Pittsburgh. And Jim broke down nervously, just absolutely went all to pieces, and believed that he was lost and that he'd committed the unpardonable sin. Think of it. And one day, a businessman in Pittsburgh said to me, wouldn't you like to drive out to the hospital in the country where Jim is, Jim McConkie, and see him? I said, yes. And so we got into his car and drove out there. I went in the room, and there Jim was languishing away on a bed in such a state of sorrow. Well, he remembered me, and he was kind and glad to see me. I sat down by his side and took his hand. I said, Jim, what's the matter? Oh, he said, I've committed the unpardonable sin. I said, Jim, look, you haven't. There isn't any such thing. You haven't committed it. You couldn't commit it because it doesn't exist. Then I began to take him over the promises of God as I did that nurse in Scotland. And he seemed to come into the light. Finally, he broke in on me and he said, have you written anything on that? And I said, yes, I have. Well, he says, send it to me. And I sent him what I had. And they wrote me, his nurse wrote me and said that he'd come back into full blessing by just seeing the truth of God afresh. Think of Jim McConkie with all the spiritual power he had, getting down. What is his trouble? Nervous breakdown, that's all. Now, you as a soul doctor, you've got to watch out for nervous breakdowns, I'll tell you that. And they'll give people all kinds of imaginary things, and you can't do anything with it. You just can't. We had a missionary in Central America, one of the most godly and useful men I ever knew, and he broke down. And imagine, he committed the unpardonable sin. We got him back home, had him here in Dallas for several months, and all was done that could be done for him. And he finally came out of it as he got physical strength restored, and he went back to the field and was himself again. And there was nothing wrong any of the time. It was all in a broken down physical body, that's all. The poor man has died since then. Oh, I won't go farther with this morning. Remember what we're taking, the conditions on which one may be filled with the Spirit. And I've not applied this condition or brought it down to daily life yet, as I shall. And we're dismissed, Father.